hopefully, and I trust, a famous question and answer that I will now read out. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you don't know it, you need to spend a bit longer in a Free Presbyterian church. But it is the first question of the Shorter Catechism, of course. The first question and answer. And quite an intimate one to begin with. Why do I exist? Why do you exist? Well, it is to praise and to please and to personally know God now and for all eternity. It's a wonderful truth to begin that confession with. And an important aspect of the restored relationship with God that question and answer actually points to is the restoration of worship, the restoration of who we are. Our fundamental identity is as creatures of the Creator, created in every aspect of our being to worship and glorify Him. And of course, before we were converted, since the fall, we have done the exact opposite. We have worshipped self, we have worshipped Satan, we have loved sin, and we have despised God. As Adam fled in the garden from the presence of God, so has our life been before the Lord came after us, spoke your name, where art thou, and brought you back to himself. And so part of that restored relationship is worship. And we were made to worship God in all ways. Because worship is a many-faceted thing. It is a thing that touches every aspect of our life. It's not just the act of singing. Certain church groupings and denominations will think, worship, it's all about music, and so more songs, the better. But you're not commanded to love the Lord God with all your singing voice only. It's more than that. It's more than just the lips. Love Him with our heart and soul, strength and mind. It is an aspect of worship singing, certainly. And it's certainly been the case that we know of in the Scriptures since the time of the tabernacle. In David's time, David the great, writer of praise and worship in the Psalms. But certainly before then, because we have at least one psalm written by Moses, so maybe 450 years before David. But as we know from both the Old and the New Testament, other aspects of worship are there. As we see Abraham as the patriarch of a godly family, leading worship, teaching. As teaching was part of that worship that he did. He taught his household the way that they should go. We know also that there was public prayer. We go back to the time of Nehemiah, public prayer, the reading of the Scriptures, the opening up of the Word, all parts of worship, not forgetting, of course, the sacraments and the giving of tithes and offerings, as we've been reminded of by the prayer of our deacon this evening. They're all parts, all aspects of worship, all aspects of public worship, but of course, worship is even broader than that. We don't only have to come to church to worship, by any means. The whole of a Christian's life is one long act of worship. If we have gone down to verse 23 in the same chapter, he says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." Whatsoever ye do. And of course, there are degrees of worship when we consider that time of fellowship with the God who has restored our relationship with him. That we have private worship, or we should say personal worship. Personal worship, we have family worship, we have public worship, and we have private worship is maybe another one where smaller groups come together, but specifically personal worship, family worship, and public worship. The question is this, though, and this is the question is really posed by Scripture, is who determines this worship? Who determines the elements of this worship? Who determines how this worship is to be carried out? What is to be included? What is to be excluded? Would that be culture? Would that be personal tastes? Would that be the church leadership? Well, who does know how to worship an infinitely perfect and absolutely holy God? Well, there's only one answer: God Himself. He alone understands his holiness. He alone understands the jealousy he has for his own worship. And of course, it is a righteous and holy jealousy that he has. He knows better than anyone. He knows better than the angels. He knows better than you. He knows. And so therefore we read what the Bible says about how he wants to be worshipped, and he does that. He teaches in the Bible. Now it's not a rule book of do's and don'ts in the scriptures, but we see the elements that are there. There are important principles and elements that we find in the worship of God that God wants, that God desires. The primary one is blood sacrifice. The only way of approach in the Old Testament and the New Testament is blood sacrifice. The only way that Adam and Eve could have peace with God after their fall was by a blood sacrifice. And that has ever been the case. It is always through a blood sacrifice. Of course, we think of the Old Testament temple service. There were various animal sacrifices made, pointing to certain aspects of a broken relationship to be restored, different aspects of sin, different aspects of the gospel to be fully revealed. Of course, that was all part of the gospel, revealed in Christ. And of course, from the time of Christ's resurrection, we have the access through his blood, that new and free and open access by the blood-sprinkled way of the blood of the Lamb. And that is only so, it's only through blood, only through sacrificial blood that we may ever approach God and worship him. And so that principle of atoning blood as the access to God, and many other principles we read of, worship principles, we read of in the Bible. And those principles together, they regulate the worship of God. In fact, that's what it's called, the regulative principle of worship. In other words, the Bible says the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scriptures, makes clear to us how we are to worship a holy God in an acceptable way, the regulative principle of worship. Which brings us finally to deal with the remainder of Colossians 3 and verse 16, which was our motto text from last year, and I had promised that we'd finish it off. And here we are. I'm keeping my promise that we would look at this and examine the rest of this text. A text which does point to certain aspects of worship. It's not strictly in the context of public worship, but in truth, it's more than just worship. It points to different aspects of Christ's grace within his church. And it's an active grace. It's a feeding grace. Even a correcting grace, but it is the grace of God through his word in his church. Most especially that grace is worked through his word. Through that soul-saving, that soul-sustaining, that soul-sanctifying word of Jesus Christ. That word of Christ, which is, of course, the voice of Christ. And it is through the ministry of the word that we do hear the voice of Christ. Every part of Scripture, we hear something of the voice of Christ, and sometimes it's merely the voice of Christ reporting what sinful man has said. But it is still true, the true report of what was said. But we must listen to all the scriptures, all of what the scripture says, to hear the gracious voice of Jesus, which is the title, with the Lord's help this evening, of this message, the gracious voice of Jesus. And then we dive into verse 16. And we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We're first taught an excess of the word, an excess, and a fullness, an overflowing of the word of Christ. The grace of the word of Christ is to find a dwelling place in your life and in your heart and in your mind, in everything that you are, as the love of God is to be central and key to everything who you are. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, everything. Inside, outside, spiritual, physical, everything is to him. And it's the same that the grace of the word of Christ, the gift, the undeserved gift of Christ's word, is to find a place everywhere. Those that would compartmentalize the word of God and would happily have God as Savior but don't want him to have anything to do with their tax return. Or they would have God happily to be involved in this, but no way would they give up that sin. That's not the best way, believer. It isn't. It's not the best. It's not the most Christ honoring. We must allow that word of Christ to dwell in every single part of who you are And this word here, when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, here is no hint of moderation. There's no hint of spiritual portion control here. The Lord says, I give it abundantly, drink it up, open your mouth and I will fill it, the Lord says. And that's what we're to have, the word of Christ to indwell the believer, that it overflows on our lips. What the heart is full of, the mouth overflows with. Now, the apostle does not command command the Colossian believers to leave the reading and the interpretation of God's word up to him and the apostles only, but rather he wants everyone that names the name of Christ's to be something else, to be all Bible students. It's not to be left to an elite, because we're all alike in Christ. Although God has set up order within his church, but that point is we're all to be Bible students. We're all to go to a daily seminary, as it were. We're all to open the scriptures and be taught by the voice of Christ. And so that's a necessity. And that means also that you're not merely to listen to the preaching of the word of God, or maybe even let it go over the top of your head or in one ear and out the other, but also actively come to every time that you're able, to the Bible studies, to times of fellowship, the word is opened, and to constantly feed on the word of Christ. And of course, studying at your home, your own time, on your own, as well as with your own life partner, with your spouse, if needs, with the family, with your husband or wife, is what I meant to say, and especially on your own with the Lord. Now, there are plenty of sound commentaries, there are plenty of sound theological books in the world that help us to understand deeper, and even that shouldn't be shied away from the believer. There are many that are there that are faithful, simple. They won't burden you with theological terms. And hey, once you've learnt the theological term, it's not a burden anymore. You understand it to some degree. You know what it is. We were looking at justification today. I mean, in my little library, I've got a number of books that will spend pages and pages. I've got one whole book just dedicated to justification. So you can go as deep as you want to, but you don't have to. We have a library here at the back. If there's something else you want to read and deepen your own knowledge of Christ, then by all means, borrow them, return them, but you're very welcome to borrow them and study. But Bible study that is without grace, that is without faith, that is without believing every word of blessing and every word of warning, is of little use for your soul. This is, of course, the great mistake that Paul made, or Saul as he was, Saul the Pharisee. He made a great deal with this. It might do your ego good. It make you feel good and maybe to lord it over other people with your knowledge, but that is also not good for your soul. There were very few people who were actually of the same level of learning as Saul the Pharisee at his time in Judea. He was known for his learning. Even pagan rulers had heard of the learning of Saul the Pharisee. And his learning of the Old Testament scriptures was enormous. His understanding of the traditions of the fathers was great. And yet he had not received the word of God by faith. He hadn't received it by faith. He didn't believe, he didn't understand by faith until he heard the voice of Christ. Until Christ worked by his spirit that faith in him. And then Saul believed. And then the word of Christ profited his soul. And then what the Lord did, as it were, was sanctify all those 20, 30 years that he had studied the Torah and studied and understood the law and the traditions, and then blessed it to him and has blessed it to us. Because now he can interpret the Bible with faith and by inspiration of the Spirit. He writes to the people, the Hebrews, the Jewish believers there in Hebrews 4 and verse 2. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. He was one of the them until God saved him. And then he was able to believe, and it did him profit. It did him good. It did him eternal good. And as this word of Christ, as we're looking at here, indwells you richly, It finds every nook and cranny in your heart and in your mind, and it fills you. That means this also, that Christ himself indwells you richly. It means that the darkness is dispersed as the light of Christ enters in to every nook and cranny and deals with things that are not good, things that are twisted, things that are sinful, rocks within the heart that the Lord must lift up, and then all those sinful insects scatter away. The question is, do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, then surely your love for his voice should be just as great, that you would love to hear his voice and you'd want more of him in you. You want more to have of what he can give you. And that should be the desire that we have. How much time do we spend reading and praying over his word? And here's the challenge. Do we have enough time? Do we give ourselves enough time? How much time do you spend on other things? And we can spend a lot of time on things that are less important. I think of modern technology, Facebook, YouTube, and those things. But whatever it is, fixing the motorbike or whatever it is that attracts our attention and sucks up our time. And those things aren't necessarily wrong. But we actually have more time that we could offer to the Lord and spend with the Lord than we give. And it is our prayer that the Lord would help us all in that regard. But even more so when we're considering the fullness of Christ's word, is that we must be careful that we don't just fall into the trap that some do as only being a Sunday Christian. Is they come to church, and it may be a Bible preaching and a Bible-believing church, but you can't feast upon one meal a week. The body can't do it, and the soul can't do it either. Maybe an existence of the soul, but for the soul to grow and to develop and to mature, it must have regular food. One sermon will not do. On the contrary, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ through Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Secondly then, having seen or been commanded to have an excess of the word, is secondly an education in Christ. An education in Christ. It is Christ, of course, who went around teaching doctrine, pointing out error, telling people the way of salvation, calling people to him. And so an education in Christ is the best education you can have. Forget about your university education or your seminary education. We must, and not to despise them, but we must have an education in Christ. And this is what he says here, if I take in all wisdom, as an overlap, which it really is in the Greek. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In spite of the English punctuation, that you can take that also with teaching and admonishing. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom for that. And where do we get that wisdom from? Well, from the word of wisdom. Again, I'm bringing you back to the word of Christ, that gracious voice of Jesus. And we're to use that measure of wisdom that the Lord teaches us in the scriptures in teaching and admonishing one another. And that might be a frightening prospect in a way that we're to admonish, teach and admonish one another. But primarily, this does point to the ministry of the word by the preacher. Primarily, but not only. And Paul proves that point even earlier on in the same epistle in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Maybe take 27 in as well. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You see, speaking there with the preaching authority that he had. And so there's teaching. Another word for teaching is doctrine. Teaching and admonishing. What's admonishing? Admonishing is really warning or rebuke. We look a little bit more detailed at what that word fully means. And so what is this then? Well, teaching is to do this. Teaching is to fill your hearts and your minds with truth, and admonishing is to correct the error. So the one works with the other. In fact, one can open up and expose the other. But that's what we need. Both are needed to make a mature Christian. You can't just have one. Because God does not begin with perfect people. God deals with incredibly imperfect people. As we've grown up, as we've developed our characters, as people have had influence on us, we are imperfect and un-Christ-like sinners. And so a lot of God's word is correcting us all the time. And saying, you shouldn't think like that. You shouldn't react like that. You shouldn't believe like that or not believe like that. So many things that is full of exhortation, full of rebuke and correction that we need. The idea that we need to not change is folly, at least. So we need warning and doctrine. We need both of them. As Paul says, as we've just read, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, he knows the depth of both your ignorance and your error. You say, that doesn't sound very complimentary. Well, we're all ignorant because we all need to be taught. Yeah, ignorant just means I don't know, essentially. It's just not knowing. And so ignorance is not a crime. Willfully ignorant is maybe a crime, but ignorance is not a crime when we come to be corrected and taught. So teaching the right way should bring us away from the wrong way. So we're full of error by definition, and we need the voice of Christ to show us the right way. And so the Holy Spirit knows this, and he also knows how stubborn we are to change, which is why we often have the same doctrine repeated here and there, slightly different wording, different contexts throughout the Scriptures. What we've read in Proverbs, we'll find in the Gospels. What we find in the Gospels, we'll find in Paul and even in Peter. And so he knows that, and that's why he repeats these things. And what we read here in the verses that we before we came to. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Again, that's the same doctrine that we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Again, be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So in so many different ways, the same teaching. Why? Because like a hammer, like a nail in hard wood, it won't just go in. It's not a piece of soft pine. It needs to be hammered in and in and in and in, and eventually we'll get the point. Pun not intended, but it's there anyway. And so he knows that. And so teaching and admonishing are an essential part of gospel ministry. To think that we don't need correcting shows how much in error we are. And so true worship then, what does true worship do? As we're considering the true worship of God, true worship comes with a humble heart and with open ears, lest the word of Christ not fill you richly. And so we've seen primarily then, when he uses these words, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, primarily the work of the ministry of the gospel by the preacher, but there's also the ministry of the word by the believer. Because that phrase, one another, also points to the fact that there is a teaching and admonishing has their place between Christian and fellow Christian. Again, it points to the word of Christ. That is the source. That's the source. So primarily, when we have believers and there'll be a talking, there will be a teaching and admonishing one another, primarily on the basis of the preached word. So as the word has gone forth and the meeting is finished, is then there will be a talking. There'll be a sharing of that word. There will be a considering of the preached word. Share what impressions has the Holy Spirit held onto in your head? What point was it that really came into you? What application really touched you? What application was not mentioned, but the Holy Spirit made in you? All these aspects is really an enriching of that precious word of God. Now, that is a skill and habit that's been long lost in the Church of Christ, to be honest. But only a few generations ago, that was commonplace, that we'd be careful to keep the word. In some churches, they still have the tradition of at the end of the service and the final amen, that it'll remain quiet and people stand up and they'll all file out. The original idea was to keep that word, to take it home, to speak about it. And maybe at the gate that you would talk with each other about the word itself. That was the idea although that's not necessarily done anymore. No, it's actually easier, we find, just to speak about all sorts of things after the service, and that seems to be a lot easier way of doing things. But everything but the word just preach. So maybe the Lord, by that information, will plant a seed into your head that you'll think, well, yeah, I'll try maybe to talk a little bit more. We had an elder in Crossgar, and he was very good. He was always, after the service, trying to approach the various congregants and just say, you know, that was a good word. What did you think about? And always trying to encourage people to do that. But of course, this teaching and admonishing does also, of course, speak of the more informal times of Christian fellowship. We're gathered together, maybe even an informal time of Bible reading, even around a coffee in Tim Hortons or wherever. I suppose the expectation here, because it is in the context of the open word of Christ, that we'd have our Bible with us, or we'd have the Bible texts in our head when we're considering a mind that's filled with the scriptures, and that we deal with each other again on the basis of the scripture. So we have an excess of the word, we have that education in Christ, but we also have, thirdly, an exhortation in common. An exhortation in common. Because when we're considering what teaching one another means, we're thinking, yeah, the Bible says this, but you said that. And so you can contradict them in a loving way and say, no, that's not quite right. You said this, but no, doesn't the Bible say that? And you say, does it? And you open up to it and you explain. Well, it's fairly understandable how we do that, how we can fulfill what says here, teaching one another. But what does admonishing one another mean then? Because we should not take this the wrong way. So again, as I said before, we'd look at what this word admonish means, and strictly speaking, it means to put in mind. That's a literal translation of the Greek. Two words there that's put together in one verb. To put in mind. So we say to remind, to even warn. Put it in the mind of the person you're speaking to that something's not quite right. And of course, this is not an admonishment. Christian admonishment is not an excuse to criticize or to belittle or to judge. Because that goes against what Christ teaches. It's carnal. It's unchristlike. No. It's giving a warning from the scriptures to correct a brother or sister in Christ when they have erred in faith or in behavior in some way. But how do you do this? And this is the challenge, really. Because first, you have to be open to criticism yourself. You say, where'd you get that from? I'm getting there. You have to be open to be corrected yourself. You have to, before you can criticize others, because that is the mutual nature of this command. It says one another. Teaching and admonishing one another, not teaching and admonishing the other, but teaching and admonishing one another. Because you must be open and teachable yourself. Would you expect that from someone else? Does not an explanation, therefore, of the same doctrine of Christ, where Christ says this, that you must first take the beam out of your own eye before you can take that tiny speck of a mote out of someone else's eye? Yes, it's the same principle here. Teaching and admonishing one another. And so we're exhorting, we're warning, we're correcting on the basis of what? On the basis of the tradition of this denomination. Oh, on the basis of personal preference. On basis of what your favorite preacher once said. No. Take you back to the beginning of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It's the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ can only ever be the basis of teaching and admonishing. Because teaching and admonishing goes forth from letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And again, taking that in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And so if we have that habit of judging or criticizing one believer to another, that's certainly not what's being taught here. It's precisely not what's being taught. On the contrary, what is being taught here is a humble and mutual opening up of the scriptures to teach and admonish a fellow believer out of love. It's to be done in love. Because when we don't do that, we tend to build up a critical spirit and have therefore forgotten this. How absolutely precious to Jesus Christ every other believer is. You're stepping on Jesus' toes. You're despising somebody sprinkled with the same blood. So humanly speaking, it's very natural to look down and despise others. But in the context of the church, know whom we're dealing with is somebody saved by grace, just as unworthy as you. And that love towards Jesus help correct this in our lives. Do not lord it over the Lord's own heritage and over his own possession. John writes in his first letter, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And so that is that basis, really. If God has been so gracious towards me and saved this sinner, then I must love all those others that he has saved graciously as well. That was 1 John 4 and verse 11. So we've seen and we're being taught to have an excess of the word, or to have an education in Christ. There is an exhortation in common. And fourthly, an expression of praise. An expression of praise, fourthly, and finally. And this is where we get into the second part of the verse, which has led its own life throughout the centuries, and we'll look at some of those points. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And so in this time of Christian fellowship that we're examining here in verse 16, we're now coming to where the apostle mentions the use of sacred song. Sacred song, an important part of the church of Christ. The church, Old Testament, New Testament church, always been a singing church, always been a praising church, a joyful church, even in the midst of great suffering by the rivers of Babylon. They write a song, they write a new psalm. Well, we sat down. We remembered Zion. Even in their grief, they must write a hymn, they must write a psalm. And of course, the strict context of what we read, and we read the context was we read the first 17 verses, is not pointing to the act of public worship all the time. And yet we've seen the importance of the word of Christ here and what is taught here and how relevant it is to public worship and to private worship. And so he's now teaching us the implied singing, as I've entitled it, the implied singing, because we have here the idea that we're teaching and admonishing one another using the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. And so some would then take that point and say that's what it means, that the teaching and the admonishment is to be based upon the contents of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. I would beg to differ in this regard. I'm not saying we don't learn anything from the psalms. We do. The psalms are my go-to for my own soul and for my own devotion. Precious things are in the Psalms. But I'll just add to this, but the New Testament teaches us to have the full counsel of God. We're to have 66 books in the Bible, not just one. And so when it comes to understanding doctrine, we need the full counsel of God must be taught and it must be used. But a very simple reading of the Greek of this verse would actually suggest that the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs go with the word singing. I know we have a comma in there, but it's not there in the Greek. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It even makes logical sense. I'm not saying there's no connection, but there's not the connection that can be made by some. Now, the preposition in clarifies this, because it's pointing to the place that singing has in the public and private worship, and not that they are the source of all teaching and wisdom and warning. And in fact, that word that's in, you could translate it as with. So we're teaching and admonishing one another together with the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But what are those three? What are those three elements of worship then? We have psalms. And what are psalms? Well, of course, when we think of Psalms, we think immediately we go to the 150 Psalms there in the Old Testament. But strictly speaking, a psalm is merely this. It is a pluck song. A pluck song, as in the sense that it is a song that is sung to a pluck instrument. So you think of a harp, you think of a guitar, you think of that sort of instrument that's plucked. That is what they are. The original idea that it was played to music, and hence why we looked at Psalm 150. We had all sorts of instruments, not just plucked instruments. Crashing instruments as well were mentioned. But all different types of instruments in the public worship of God that we had. But what about the word hymn then? Well, hymn is just a very general word for any song of praise. That's all it means. It's a good translation. You could even say the word hymn as a translation of a psalm, where the psalm is a song of praise. Specifically a song of praise. And spiritual songs, well, that would seem to point to portions of Scripture being set to music. And so specifically, scriptural paraphrases. Now, if you noticed this evening, that's exactly what we've sung this evening. We sung a psalm, we sung a hymn, and we sung a spiritual song, a scriptural paraphrase. And this understanding of this verse here and of its sister verse in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, that we're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is the understanding of the Free Presbyterian Church. That we see this, that we sing hymns that are biblical, most definitely, that we sing portions of Scripture that have been set to music, that we sing the old psalms, the old songs of Zion. And that is how we see and practice sacred song in the context of the regulative principle of worship, to bring you back to that theological statement from the introduction. And yet, historically, the Reformed Church has not always followed that, by any means. But many have chosen a different way, which brings us from the implied singing to exclusively psalms. Exclusively psalms. So historically then, Presbyterians made the choice to only sing psalms in the public worship of God. That's the way it was from the time of the Reformation onwards. And if we look back into the ancient church, early church history, we see that psalms were sung a lot, maybe not exclusively. Now, there are some lesser groups of Presbyterians, of Reformed people, that they would not only sing psalms in church, but they would only sing psalms at home, anywhere. They would not sing anything but psalms, but that is a minority position. But it does exist. It is a minority position. I can prove it by the fact that Andrew Bonar and Robert Murray M'Cheyne, those two great gospel and Reformed men of the 1800s, both wrote hymns to be sung. I think in their case, they were believed to be sung at home. Now, part and parcel of this idea, having only psalms that they call exclusive psalmody. Exclusive psalmody is that they would not only sing only psalms, but they would not have musical instruments either. Now, that's that point that then they will come to this verse. And they would say, well, we would only sing psalms because it only says psalms. I'll explain that in a second, how they get to that. However, so they believe in the regulative principle of worship, that the Bible regulates how we are to worship, because only a holy God knows how to worship a holy God. We agree with that. We follow that. But then they add this. They add this exclusive psalmody to the principle, the regulative principle of worship. But it's not easy to see how they've joined the two together, I'll be honest. In this sense, I mean, I've listened to many of the arguments, but in this sense, it's this. It's not easy. If the Lord has said how we are to worship him, and he has, but he has never commanded his people to sing only from the Old Testament book of Psalms, nor ever to even dispense with the use of musical instruments, then surely exclusive psalmody itself is an addition to God's worship. It's an adding of commandments that God has never given. And therefore, exclusive psalmody is not according to the regulative principle of worship. Now, to have a choice in that, to have a personal choice or a denomination that makes the choice or a session that makes a choice is a different matter, but you can't then bind people's consciences in this way to these words. Now, the fact that this verse does not command the exclusive use of psalms at all is clear when you try to look at the Greek And there's a whole story behind that, how they would link these words here and say, well, the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs all point to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the Old Testament book of Psalms. Okay, if we accept that or we don't accept it, that's a choice. I can't be bound by... How can anyone be bound by an obscure thing like that? But some people are. Some people are. But this is the more serious aspect to it, is that this principle of only having psalms being taught is then bound by them to the second commandment. They say, if you do sing anything else than psalms, then you are breaking the second commandment. You are not worshiping God as he wants you to worship them. And so people then who follow this have their consciences bound to it, which makes it for them a very serious issue, of course, which for us that don't believe that means that we must be tender towards them and not mocking towards them. But if this link is biblical, if it is biblical, if it is the case that God has commanded his church always and only to sing the 150 Psalms of David, and to not do that is a breaking of the second commandment, is an immoral act by breaking the second commandment, that the worship we do is therefore not pleasing to God, that it's an offense to God every time we come together. If this was so vital to our worship, then would it not appear that God has set a trap for the believer by not giving an explicit command? If that was the case, I don't believe it is the case, that the Lord has bound us to the use of psalms. But as I said, remember this, for some people it is a deeply held view. Their consciences have been bound, and therefore we are to love the brethren regardless of such differences. There is a logical reasoning, but there is a lacking command and a principle, or a command less explicitly from God. So that's the exclusivity of psalms. But thirdly, the including of psalms. Because the position of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America is not exclusive psalmody. Rather, it is inclusive psalmody. We include psalms in worship. And together with the psalms, we sing hymns and scriptural paraphrases. And we believe this is a reasonable understanding of Colossians 3, verse 16, of Ephesians 5, and verse 19. Now, we cannot deny the primacy of psalms. That is the word of God. That is the old songs of Zion. There's a primacy. It is the inspired word of Christ, which brings us back to the whole theme here, the gracious word of Jesus. But just like prayers and the preaching is not merely a word-for-word utterance of scriptural verses, but speak the language of Scripture in a freer form, so hymns contain biblical truths that are also to be admitted for public worship. Yeah, music, as I said, has always had a strong place in the Church of Christ, but it's also had a very strong place in the Free Presbyterian Church. And so and that's why we're so keen on a full ministry of the Word, that we must be careful that we don't go to another extreme, which is called exclusive hymnody, which is only ever singing hymns. And then the old songs of Zion and scriptural paraphrases are just ignored. That's an impoverishment of public worship. Now, the Bible is clear when we read this command, we're to have all three. Besides which, when you see anybody singing in the scriptures, when we see Simeon, we see Zacharias, when we see Mary, we look in Revelation and we look at the Church of Christ, are they singing word-for-word songs, psalms? No. They're obeying the command in the psalms to sing unto the Lord a new song. But that's just as a side path as we go past and move on. So musical ministry in the Free Church has been a very important song. Some great psalms. Psalm 124, and considering the struggles that we had in the first two or three decades of the church, has always been an important aspect. The use of ministry in song has also been an important aspect. From the very early days of the Free Church in Ulster to the early days of the Free Church here in Calgary, is the judicious, and I add these words carefully, the judicious and modest use of ministry in song. The use of singers to minister God's word has been unashamedly used. But notice the use of the word ministry. And that has to be the emphasis. Ministry, not entertainment, but ministry in song. That we would have someone here who is singing the word of God to the glory of God and to the encouragement and the ministry of God's people. And so at various times, the session will invite singers or members of the congregation to minister in song. So the implied singing, the exclusive use of psalms, the inclusive use of psalms, and then finally and fourthly, and this really brings all those loose ends together, that it's explicitly gracious. Explicitly gracious. That is explicitly full of grace, because that is the most important takeaway in this whole verse. The grace must be present in the heart if that worship is to be acceptable to God. So it's not necessarily the choice of songs, although the truth in the psalms is important. In the songs is important. But there must be grace in the heart, because it doesn't matter if you only sing psalms in the original Hebrew. If there's no grace in the heart, then it's futile. It's not acceptable. It doesn't matter if you sing the most popular gospel choruses about the blood of Christ all the time. If there's no grace within the singer's heart, you know what it is? A clashing cymbal. And it doesn't matter how sweet the human voice might be, but a heart lacking in grace will not minister in song in this house of God. Now, a heart filled with grace, that's the true point of what the apostle's talking about. He talks about the voice of Christ, the word of Christ, but then he ties it in the end about the grace that's in the heart. A heart filled with grace. A heart untouched by grace cannot and should not teach or rebuke a Christian. Nor can the sung worship ever be found acceptable in God's sight. So we've considered then the mind and the heart and the life and the voice and the fellowship and the songs and the tongue, all richly filled with the blessed word of Christ. And it is a precious thing, because together with that word is the grace of Christ. And who here does not need to grow in the grace of Christ? Need to grow in the likeness of Christ? Need to grow in the love of Christ? Christ says, "This is the way that you love me." How? Keep my commandments. How do you know his commandments? Because you feast upon the word of Christ. How do we love the people of God? How do we learn to? How are we admonished? How are we warned? How are we corrected? Oh, by reading so often in the New Testament scriptures that we are to love the brethren. We are to forbear one another. And why is it repeated again? I'll have to count it one of these days, but it must be at least 20 or 30 times that it's said in the New Testament. Why? Because we don't listen. Because we're hardened to that. And therefore the Lord, the voice of Christ, must repeat it again and again. And so this is all connected with the love of Christ, the word of Christ, and the grace of Christ. It's all connected with our love of him. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. If we love him and desire more of him, then more of his word will dwell richly in us. And we will make righteous and biblical and Christ-loving use of that word in our dealings with each other. And all our singing will be with grace in our heart. If this rich food is your daily divine sustenance, then you will be gradually changed into a mature Christian, growing from glory to glory, from grace unto grace. And that's what we all need. That's surely your desire, believer, to grow in grace. Because you're not there yet. Nobody is there yet. If somebody was there, then the Holy Spirit could go home because sanctification was so easy. But it is not. So our desire then is believe it, is to kill your own character and your own habits. We read that in verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Verse 3 of the same same verse says, but for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so as God considers our flesh to be a dead thing, and it is spiritually dead, it is dead in its desires and its attitudes, and we looked at lists of them there in verses 5, and there was a few more later on. Verse 8, that these things of the flesh which naturally come up in us, the natural reactions within us, the natural thoughts and emotions, which if you consider is not what Christ would do, has to be done away with. You are to kill your own old man and his character and his habits where they clash with Jesus, so that we will grow to become more like him. Where we don't, where we put our foot in the sand, we work against the Holy Spirit. And so may it please God to help each and every one of his own children as we've considered this. But maybe this is your problem, that you can't sing with grace in your heart because there is no grace in your heart. That you do not love the Lord and you do not love the Lord's people. And therefore you have a graceless heart. If you have a graceless heart, you have a sinful heart. It's only by the receiving of grace from Christ that any of that sin is dealt with and washed away. So a graceless heart is a sinful heart, and a sinful heart will never enter heaven. So it's not looking good for your soul. But if you want your heart and your life to be richly filled with the Word of Christ, as we've opened up the Word of Christ and we've considered some aspects of the richness of His Word and who He is, that you've desired during this preaching to know something more of Christ, even though there's no grace in your heart. Maybe he's begun a work of grace. Or even now you're feeling that draw of that power of God, of Christ's own word, to have a true and humble fellowship with him and with his people. Well, let me help you over the line. It is that sin that stands between you and God. It stands between you and Christ, as it were. But it is to Christ that you must go. It is for you to come and repent of that sin and to come and follow Christ himself, to come and embrace him as he's offered to you in the gospel, that the word of Christ will dwell in you richly, that it will not be a word of judgment and condemnation at the last day. And that is my prayer to you all, to me and my family, that the word of Christ will dwell richly in us all, with wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. May God bless his word to us all this evening. Let's close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, once again, thou pointest us to the word. Once again, the importance of the word for salvation, for sanctification, for grace, a growth in grace, a receiving of grace, a growth in grace. It is thy word again. Lord, this has not been consciously chosen, nor have the sermons in Mark or elsewhere. Lord, thou desirest to say something to thy flock again and again. Lord, that we must humbly feast upon Jesus' word. And what a grace-filled word it is. For he is that very source and receptacle of grace, as we'll consider in the benediction, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be given to us. That we need more of it, we need to know more of it, as we must know more of the Father's love, and we must know more of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Lord, take a dealing with us. And forgive us, Lord, where we are resistant to the voice of Christ. Lord, where we're self-satisfied in the way that we do things and the way that we react, which are so unlike Christ. Lord, come by thy power and by thy spirit and convict us where we need convicting and bring us to our knees before the Lord Jesus. That the word of Christ will dwell in us, indwell us, will make a home in us richly. That our love will be of grace in the heart and not of words on the lips only. Lord, will thou help us? Truly, we have none other help than thee, that we may glorify Christ. For Lord Jesus, thou knowest the deep things of man. Thou knowest everything. Thou knowest the secret of the heart. Thou knowest who we are when we're behind closed doors, when we're on our own. And may that grant us fear, a godly fear, that everything we do will be an act of worship unto thee, that everything we do and say and feel and think will be an act of worship to Jesus Christ. Lord, give that to thine own glory and because thou lovest thy flock. In thy name we pray. Amen. And the grace, that sweet and precious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen.